Sister Edith is still very weak. She recognized Vicki and I this afternoon. She ate this morning. She even fed herself a little bit. They will be meeting with an administrator to a rehab facility tomorrow to find out the next step. But she seems to improving a little bit. She did not have hip surgery. She had broken her femur right at the hip, and they are going to let it try to heal on its own without surgery. So hopefully she will be able to get back to Quillen as soon as she can. She really enjoys it there. So please continue to keep her in your prayers. John was about 96 years old when he was visited, when the beginning of the writing of the Revelation. He was a companion of the churches of Asia in the tribulation. When we read 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, we see how much devotion he had to the brethren, the churches. John did not have an easy life towards the end. Tradition has it that John was boiled in oil, that he survived that boiling under the hands of the Romans, and that he was banished, by his words, to the island of Patmos. This was an ongoing persecution that the seven churches were going through at that time, and more than likely other churches. Patmos was a lonely island. There was very little vegetation on it. It was a volcanic island. And there were no inhabitants save John. It lay almost 20 miles off of the coast. John, when you read his letters, know how close he was to the brethren. He was used to being around his friends and the brethren. But now comes a time where now he's sitting on that island and there is no fellowship of the saints on the Lord's day. There's no communion for him to partake of. And I venture to guess that in all of John's ministry in those 60 years that he labored for the Lord, that he never, ever missed a Passover feast. I'm sure that he had his memories that could sustain him. I'm sure that he could remember the morning described in Matthew 4 in verses 21 and 22 when he and his brother James began his journey with Jesus. And I'm sure he remembers his time on that mountain with Jesus, Peter, and James in Matthew 17, where he saw Jesus transfigured, where he saw Moses and Elijah in glory, and hearing them talking to Jesus. Sure, he carried with him his memories of him sitting around the table, that last Passover feast, just before Jesus' death. This experience for him was different than the experiences that we have. We recall these events by reading them in the Bible. But even after 60 years, John still had those memories, where he actually saw them with his own eyes and heard everything with his own ears. I'm sure there's one incident that stands out for John of all the times that he was with Christ. In John chapter 21 in verses 3 through 21, where John and six others were fishing all night, where they didn't catch anything, and the Lord appeared to them on the shore and he called to them and asked them where they were to eat breakfast. There was an interesting conversation that followed during this time. It was a conversation that started when Peter, Jesus was talking to him, and he said to Peter, when you were young, you clothed yourself and walked wherever you would. But when you are old, they shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou would not go." Now we take this to mean that Jesus was signifying the death that Peter would endure. And the death that Peter would endure would glorify the Lord. And that at death, his hands would be stretched out on the cross. But here it gets kind of interesting, because here Peter turned and he saw John coming, and he said to Jesus in verse 21, he said, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And Jesus told him then, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you?" And even John writes in here, and he's careful to add that Jesus didn't say that John was never to die, even though many thought that was the case. But he said, if he will tarry till I come, what is that to thee? I'm sure John probably in his mind wondered what that really meant. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, John is in the Spirit. And he hears a voice and he turns to see the voice. And what he saw caused him to fall like a dead man at his feet. In those 90 years of life, I'm sure John saw many wonderful things. But this seems to be the most overwhelming that he had ever seen. And yet, while his eyes were still open, he saw that being, and that being was glorious and wondrous. And it says that it looked like the Son of Man. There was still a resemblance to his master, and though it was greatly changed, but he knew exactly who it was. You know, we've talked in classes, it's been mentioned before, though some dismiss it, that we will know one another. When Jesus comes, when we will meet him, Scriptures say that we shall be like him, that we shall see him as he is. But I also think that even our old friends, even our brothers and sisters who've passed on before us, will say, "It looks just like him." We will, and we can still be recognized. Falling like a dead man, John laid there until a strange being laid his hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." It was here that John knew exactly who was speaking to him. And I think now he knew exactly what the Lord meant when he had tarried until the Lord had come again. 60 years. 60 years for John. And Jesus is back. John doesn't know why he came back, but he will soon find out. Because Jesus instructs him then, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And then he asks John to dictate some letters to the seven churches, to reveal through John to these churches, and through all the churches, till the end of time, some things that are yet to be. The Revelation, the final book, the Bible, an appendix, if you will, the closing of God's words to us. But here we see where the Lord proceeds to explain seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of which he is standing when John saw him. And Jesus says that these candlesticks are the seven churches. You may ask yourself, well, why did the Lord select gold for the candlesticks to be made of to represent the church? Why a candlestick? The Lord's church, if you remember, has been planted all over the world to give light to the world, just as a candlestick gives light in a room. In the eye, in the mind of Christ, the head of the church, his congregation cannot and must not be represented by tin or silver or brass. When we look at this representation, it shows us just how much value we have in the eyes of the Lord. That we are being honored with gold. Now today we can probably find some other elements that are considered more precious than gold, but that's based just on their rarity. But platinum does not shine like gold. I hope you realize just how bright and beautiful a thing in the eyes of heaven a faithful church is. And surely we can find fault with it sometimes, and we must be careful. The lesson this morning or this evening is not a rebuke. It is for us to become aware and fully cognizant of what can happen. That is why we must be careful. Then he speaks of seven stars in his right hand, that are the angels of the seven churches. The Greek word that is used to translate angels is rendered correctly here as being heavenly beings. When it refers to an earthly being, as it often does, the correct rendering of it is messenger. When John the Baptizer sent messengers to Jesus from prison, they are called by the same Greek word that we translate as angels. But it is rendered messengers in Scripture because they were human beings. It is our responsibility to determine whether angel or messenger should be used, to determine whether it is an angel or a messenger that it represents, whether it is sent from man or sent from God. I'm sure that the seven churches at times would send messengers to John on the island. John was able to get his letters back and forth. There had to be a way to get these letters to the churches. John was infamous in calling the brethren his little children, probably because of his advanced age, but that's what he considered them. And there was going to be a messenger that was going to take these letters to the seven churches. And now the Lord says these seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. So it gives us some idea how Christ regards the faithful in the church. Paul's estimate was placed on them in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. He says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the church and the glory of Christ. That's how Paul styled them. Jesus depicts them as bright stars. There are occasions where we can look up during daylight hours and see certain stars or planets when they come and sit in the right spot. These stars were just as bright. that they shone in the daylight. They were clustered in his right hand, and he holds them up. That is Christ's estimate of those men in the church who look after the flock. They are the bright stars in the eye of the Lord, and all honor is due them. What would become of the church if you did not have men devoted like these men? And now he says, I wish I had the time to look at all the seven churches. Because here he says, right. And we're going to look at one this evening. The second chapter of Revelation in verse 1, Jesus says unto the angel, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write. There has been a lot of discussion. You can read a lot of different varying things in different commentaries about how the inspired writers were directed by the Holy Spirit to write. But there cannot be any discussion about these letters because they are really letters from our Lord and Savior. They're not John's letters. John's just the penman. It is the only documents that Jesus ever wrote. Jesus speaks here. John writes them down. And when the letter is written, it is carried to the city of Ephesus. Now you can imagine the feeling of the church at Ephesus when this letter arrives. The excitement, the anticipation of what was to be read. And Jesus says, then these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, I know your labors, and thy patience. When you have someone of that standing, if they were to stand here in front of this pulpit and say those things, we would be filled with pride. We would have looked through all of the works that we have done. We would have remembered the patience that we had. The toil, the bearing up of all the ills and disappointments of life. And then Jesus saying, I know that. I know what you've been through. I was watching. I was close by. I wasn't out of reach or out of sympathy for you. Jesus is telling the church that he approves. And how thou canst bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Most of the apostles in their letters have talked about the false teachers. John and Paul especially have spoken many times about those who were trying to turn the church upside down. Twist it. Destroy it. These men had visited Ephesus. It is quite obvious. These men were not idiots. These were wise men. These guys had evidently appeared to be good, hardworking men. The people of Ephesus must have been glad to hear them speak. But in their speaking, evidently, the brethren became suspicious. The brethren exposed them and ran them off. Oftentimes, in the church, even today, there are some who wonder if they maybe have been too harsh. Or maybe they were even wrong. And maybe the brethren at Ephesus might have thought the same thing, but here Jesus applauded them. We face the same plight as all the churches have throughout the history of the Lord's church. And Jesus goes on. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love." Hopefully, these words will kind of make us to go back. Go back to the time where we have decided that we needed a change in our lives for the better, that we have repented, that we had confessed the Savior and turned away from sin, and were buried in baptism, where we began our walk in the newness of life and saw everything in a new light. Maybe this crossed their minds too. I don't know. It would be nice to have a diary from someone back then to know exactly what they were thinking. But you can imagine when they heard the words that they left their first love, just how crushed they were by those words. It had to be very disheartening. But Jesus has supplied the remedy in the very next verse. "Remember therefore from whence you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except you repent." Brother, we have a church or had a church in the local area that left their first love. The building's still there. The congregation no longer is there. It's been sold to another denomination. They left their first love. They were a mighty church. I remember Vicki and I attending lectureships there. It no longer exists because they left their first love. In a church that leaves a first love and doesn't repent and go back to that first love ceases after a while becoming a church. It dies. Brethren, love is the life of a Christian. It is the life of the church. Not just love for our fellow man, but love to God. Jesus sent these words so that they could search their hearts. Something that we need to consider each and every day when we examine ourselves and search our hearts. Do we love because we have the love of Christ in our hearts, or have we lost that first love? We might be doing what is acceptable within the Lord's church, but what about in our personal doings? Does that reflect our doings here? But the important question is, would Jesus see the difference? If there is a difference, you can rest assured that Jesus will notice it. There are things that we hate, but we must make sure that they are the same things that God hates. God doesn't hate man, but the things that he does. And we shouldn't hate man either, but only the bad things that they do. Jesus ends his letter to Ephesus saying that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. We need to heed that same lesson. If it was important enough for Jesus to come to pick out John And he was the right individual to go to at the very right time. Life for Christians was getting harder and harder. With each new Roman emperor, things were getting much worse. But he picked a man that everyone knew. A man who had a tremendous love for the church. A man whose very life demanded respect, who everyone would listen to. It's important for us to heed the same words. To him that overcomes, Jesus says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A promise. A promise, everlasting life to everyone that overcomes. I brought out the lesson today because of the events the past couple of weeks. There is enough evil on both sides to fill the world 10 times over. Over the past decades, we have seen more and more tribulation and persecution of the Lord's people. And it would be very easy for us, and probably less painful for us, if we just go with the flow. If we go ahead and lose our first love and just become just a building with people in it, that we hide what we say and do here inside these four walls, it would probably be easier for all of us. But that's not what the Lord expects of His children. We are being inspected, whether we realize it or not. Not only as the Malden Church of Christ, but also as individuals who make up that church. And so we need to constantly ask ourselves if we are and how we are standing in the sight of God. Does our candlestick shine bright? Or is it starting to get dim? For ourselves, we can only ask ourselves that question. We can't ask each other, how bright is your candle lit? Only within ourselves. Has it become dim? If it has, we need to make the necessary corrections. And we can only answer these things for ourselves. You are gold in the eyes of the Lord, precious. The Lord's church here in Malden is precious in the sight of God. He knows our works. He knows who we are and what we are attempting and trying to do. But we need to keep our first love first and foremost in front and never let it go to the back of the auditorium. Keep it strong. Keep it right. Where do you stand today? If you're not a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity tonight to obey the gospel. The decision for someone to obey may not be the easiest to make because of the requirements involved. The steps are easy, but it has to be the motivation behind those steps. Are you tired of the life you're living? Are you living a life without hope? See, that's what becoming a Christian does, it changes that life for you. It puts hope in that life. Yeah, we use hope a lot in our own lives. I hope I get this, or I hope I can do that. But do you have the hope of eternal life? That's the main question. If you don't have that hope, then this life is meaningless. There is nothing left but just to breathe until we die. If you decide that you want to sacrifice the life you've been living, and you want to repent of those sins, and you want to become a child of God, we want to give you that opportunity this evening. Maybe you are a child of God. Maybe your candle, maybe the light is getting smaller and smaller. Well, there's a time to make it, and there's a way to make it bright again. By repenting of those things which you have placed between you and God, asking Him to forgive you, and He will. And your light will shine bright. And then continue on in the work at your first love. If there's anyone that has a need this evening, won't you come as together we stand and sing?